I'm going to do something a little different this morning for me. My notes, instead of being on my iPad, are sketched out on paper. And I thought about a lot of things. Because we're studying the life of David. And we've got to the life of David, the part of the life of David that you don't hear a lot about. And I think now I know why. Because the stories are awkward. The stories are painful, and they're very realistic. These are the sort of stories that you would hear on the news today if you just updated the circumstances. And again, this was another week where I sat down with the scripture and thought, how on earth am I going to preach this? And I read and prayed, and I thought about picking one verse and, you know, doing kind of a nice spiritual interpretation of it. But then I thought, God, if you've directed us to the life of David, there must be a reason. Furthermore, we've been learning at our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been looking at scripture about scripture. So we've realized that all scripture is profitable and useful for teaching, instruction, correction, training, and righteousness, all these things. So I thought, what kind of example would I be setting if I skipped the hard bits? So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to tell you a story. This story spans two massive chapters in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13 and chapter 14. You can read in your Bible, you can read the story later. I'm going to tell you the story. I've read it a few times and just get the essence of the story to you to try to help you to see what's going on here. I expect the story will take about 15 minutes because it's a really rich and deep and horrible and, well, I called it a sordid story. You ever heard the word sordid? S-O-R-D-I-D? This is a sordid story in the truest sense of the word. You'll know what that word means by the end of this story. And then following this, I'm not going to leave us there. We're going to consider how Jesus is shown in this story and how it can change our lives as well. One of the problems with reading the Old Testament, if you've ever tried to read through it, is there's so many names, and the names are so different than what we're used to, they all blend together in your head. You ever had that? You think, oh, who was this? And you know you've heard the name, you're not sure who it connected to. So I've given you a little cheat sheet to help you understand this story. I bet you didn't know there was photographers back in David's time, but apparently David was looking pretty tough. But the other three were okay. I pick these people randomly off the internet. I have no idea who they are, but I think they fit. And so, my apologies to whoever these people originally were. King David is the person we're looking at in this series, right? So we know the story about King David. And here's where we're at in his story, just in case you missed last week. Last week, David epically failed. Instead of going to war with the rest of his people, he loitered in the palace. He fell in lust with the woman, raped her, killed her husband, was devastated by the consequences. It was a rough story. It was a rough morning for David. We talked about repentance that comes, because David did repent. But I ended the service by saying, repentance frees us from sin and makes us alive to God, but it doesn't necessarily erase the consequences. And today we're going to see some of the consequences of what David did. We're going to look at his kids. Absalom in the top right-hand corner was a very hairy man. The Bible said that he had epic hair. It was gorgeous. And I'm no judge of whether a man looks handsome or not, because I'm a man. But he looked really hairy, and I thought, this person looks like an Absalom to me. Absalom's mother, he was the son of David by the mother Michal, who was a princess of the king of Geshur, which is up northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So basically, David had a political marriage with this woman, and the offspring were Absalom. And Absalom had a sister, another daughter of David, named Tamar, who, is, according to scripture, was a beautiful, heart-stoppingly beautiful woman. So you have the two kids on the right-hand side, brother and sister of King David, by this woman of Geshur. And then you have Amnon. Amnon was David's son as well, but it's from another wife. See, David had what?
8 wives and 10 concubines or something like that. We blame his son for doing that, but we forget that David did this too. The woman's name that bore Amnon was Ahinoam. She's a Jezreelite, and some people think that she's Saul's wife, because Saul had a wife named that, and when you take the kingship in those days, you take the brides too. So this was likely Saul's son. Saul's wife's, former wife's son, Amnon. And so this is the story of King David, Absalom and Tamar, and Amnon. If you haven't heard this story before, it is a whirlwind, and it takes place in 3 acts. And this, I hope, will help us to really understand what's going on. Act 1 details the crime. Act 2 details the revenge. And Act 3 details the restoration. So let's look at the crime. It's a pretty despicable crime. Amnon there fell dead, was sick with, well, he would say sick with love, we would say sick with lust. He wanted his half-sister, Tamar. This is why you don't hear this in church every day, but I mean, it's a big house. And lest you think that, you know, that's kind of gross, and I'm glad we know better in today's culture, they knew better in that culture too. In Leviticus, it was really plain that half-sister or not, those relations are not supposed to be had. This was something that wasn't done, it was understood. He made himself sick with lust for Tamar, to the point where he was moping around and feeling ill and looking horrible. And so this other person that's not on the screen, he's just a bit player named Jonadab. He's David's nephew, one of his brother's kids. Jonadab comes up to Amnon and said, "Amnon, what are you doing sulking and looking so miserable? You're the king's son, you're an heir to the throne, you should be happy." And Amnon says, "Well, have you seen Tamar? And I can't have her. And I want her." And Jonadab said, "Well, I got a plan for you. Here's what you're going to do." So here's what he did. He pretended that he was sick. He laid in his bed. And he sent to King David, his father, and said, "Oh, I'm not feeling well. I'm having a rough time. You know what would make me really feel better is if you were to have Tamar come and wait on me. It would be much better for me. I'm sure she would cheer me up." And so King David said, "Okay, daughter Tamar, go wait on Amnon. He's sick." So Tamar goes to Amnon's place. She makes bread, bakes cakes in his sight while he watched. And then when she was about to present the food and leave, Amnon said, "Everybody out except you." Everyone left. And you can imagine what happened. He jumped out of bed, professed his lust for her. And she resisted. She said, "No, this can't happen. You don't understand. You're my half-brother. This stuff doesn't happen in Israel, okay? So snap out of it. Wake up. This doesn't happen." And he pressed further. So she came up with another idea. She said, "Listen, I'm sure if you just ask David, he'll let us be together, okay? It doesn't matter that it's... let's do this the right way. Talk to David. We can be together. We can be a family." But it continues. And he overpowers her because he's stronger than her. She was a virgin. And the second the deed was done, Amnon was filled with hatred for her. It went from lust to hatred in an instant. He was angry with her. She was crying. She was grieving. She was mourning. She can't believe what happened. And Amnon just said, "Get out of my house. I don't want you here." And she said, "No, I'm here now. You've done this." And he said, "No, out of my house." So he kicks her out of the house, has his people lock the door behind her. And she goes out mourning. She doesn't go quietly. She's not a pleasant victim. She marks herself with ash on her forehead. She rips her clothes. She shows public displays of mourning. And she runs to her brother Absalom. And Absalom puts his arm around her and says, "Listen, take a deep breath. Come to my house. I will look after you. Just breathe. We'll get through this." 2 years pass before we hear anything more. For 2 years, Absalom hated his half-brother Amnon for what he did. For 2 years, this hatred was clutched deep inside, but he waited on his revenge. He kept it silent. He kept it to himself. You know, there's one thing I do have to share before we continue too, which is probably one of the most devastating elements of this story, is that Tamar was so public with her grief, people knew. David found out. You know what David did? Nothing. He ignored it. I wonder why that was. Was it because he just done something like that? Was it because he was ashamed of himself? Was it because he loved Amnon so much? We don't really know. But we know that he ignored the situation. He pretended it would go away. For 2 years, this anger festered. Well, 2 years later, Absalom was having a sheep shearing, which is a very word you have to say very carefully, a sheep shearing festival at Baal Hazor. And as we learned a few months ago when I was preaching on another scripture from 1 Samuel, this was a time of celebration. This was when all the money was coming in. All those sheep had grown all that wool for so long, and now we're raking in the money. It was a natural time of celebration. And so Absalom went to his David and said, "Dad, would you come to the festival that I'm having to shear the sheep? It's going to be a good day." And I love that, just this synergy, because Absalom had this epic hair and he's shearing sheep. Oh, I'm sure he had other people doing it. But, "Dad, would you come? And bring everyone, bring all the kids. We'll have a big party. It'll be a big royal celebration, like a family get-together, like a good old-fashioned, come on, let's do this." And David said, "Oh, son, I'm much too busy. I couldn't possibly intrude on this. No, I can't come. You know what? We'd be too much of a burden. If the king were to show up, it would be such a burden on you, and we don't want to cause you that." And I was, no, please, Dad, come on. You got to come. It's going to be fun." David insisted, "No, I can't come." So Amnon said, "Okay, well, will you at least send the kids? Send the royal children. Send the sons. Could you bring Amnon?" David says, "Sure. They can go with my blessing." And so they went. And so you have Absalom at his festival, shearing sheep, celebrating, lots of wine, lots of food, lots of good times. And he tells his people, "Amnon is coming. And when I give the word, when he's good and hammered, you're going to kill him." Sorry, was hammer not the right word? It's in the New Revised International Steve Version. He's good and plastered when he is drunk. The Bible literally says when he is very drunk, so you can translate it how you like. When he's very drunk, kill him. I'll give you the word, you kill him. Don't hold back, don't hesitate, don't wait, just do it. This is 2 years later. He's seeking revenge for what Amnon did to his sister. And the revenge is going to come. So sure enough, all the royal sons and daughters, all the princes and princesses come to the sheep shearing festival. And Absalom has them all there celebrating, plying them with alcohol and wine. And when Amnon is good and drunk, Absalom gives the nod to his people, who immediately kill Amnon. It's done. Their revenge has happened. Of course, that stopped the party pretty quick. I've never been at a party where that's happened, but I imagine it ended quick. What happened in that party was that Absalom knew in that moment that he couldn't go home. He had just killed an heir to the throne. There's political overtones here. These are all people in line to the throne. This could be construed as a power play. You're trying to get closer to the throne, are you, with this move, and not be seen for what it truly is. So he takes off running way up past the Sea of Galilee to his mother's homeland, and he hides out there with the king of Geshur, where he will be safe. Meanwhile, the kids, the royal kids who are still alive, start making their way back to Jerusalem. But rumors always go faster than people go. You know that, right? I don't know, in an era when there was no internet, how the rumor got there first, but someone ran and got there first and told David that all of the kids are dead, that Absalom killed all of them, because that's how rumors go when they spread. And David immediately started mourning, started grieving, and I believe he was starting to fear for his throne. Because if one royal son kills all the other royal sons, that means one thing in that world, that he's going to be the next on the throne, and David was the next. So David's mourning and crying and weeping over his kids and afraid for his life and wondering what's gone on. And
that little weasel from the first act, Jonadab, his nephew, the one that made the plan in the first place, says, "David, David, David, it's not that bad. Trust me, I know. Only one of your kids is dead." It's no way to comfort a father in that moment. But that's what he does. "They're not all dead. The rumor's exaggerated. Only one of them is dead. And it's because of, well, you know what happened 2 years ago, and you did nothing. So Absalom took matters into his own hands. You can't really blame him, can you, David?" So David mourned and he wept, and the surviving sons and their families all came together, and they wept and they grieved and they mourned. But a curious thing happened over time. As the pain of that event started to grow a little more dull, a little more removed, as he had finished mourning for Amnon and mourning Amnon's life, he started to miss Absalom. David started to grieve that his son Absalom wasn't there with him anymore, because he didn't just lose Amnon, he lost them both. He lost the person who sought revenge and the person who was revenged upon. And that's how Act 2 ends, with David wondering, what can I do? Act 3 begins 3 years later. 3 years David mourned the loss of Amnon and grieved that his son Absalom wasn't there with him. For 3 years, Absalom lived up with his mother's people, way up north of the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, not able to see his father's face, not knowing what would happen if he ever showed up. This was a royal son. He didn't know what to do. 3 years later, Joab, this is David's military commander, knows David well, sees David acting like Amnon did in the first act. He's walking around mourning and glum all the time and depressed, and something's on his mind and he's preoccupied and things are slipping and you can't wonder where he... And Joab clues in. Joab's a smart man. He knows that the reason David is acting so morose, is that the right word? Is that he's missing his son Absalom, but he doesn't know how to bring him back. Because how do you bring someone who's killed people that are in line to the throne back into your presence? So Joab hatches a plan. He's pretty conniving. He sends for this wise woman. We don't know her name. We just know she was a wise woman. You know, I love it when a wise woman makes an appearance in Scripture. Here's this wise woman who comes, and Joab tells her, "This is what's going on with David. There's trouble, blah, blah, blah. Here's what you're to say." And this Bible says, literally, Joab put his words in her mouth. So he told her exactly what to say. And so this woman, being an incredible actress, goes out onto the road where she's going to run into David when he is passing by. And she's mourning and wailing and weeping and making a scene. And David comes by and looks over, and she entreats the king. And the king pauses and the king stops to hear this woman out. And here's what the woman says. Now, I wanted to read what she said. This is from the Message translation, because it really gets to the core of what she's saying here. You can read your translations when you go home. 2 Samuel 14. "I'm a widow," she said. "My husband is dead. I had two sons. The two of them got into a fight out in the field, and there was no one around to step in between them. One struck the other and killed him." By the way, does that story sound familiar?
Yes.
Like Cain and Abel? Yeah, like the first story of murder ever in the Bible. Joab was conniving, but he wasn't too creative. "Tell him the story of Cain and Abel and it'll really get to his heart." Anyways, this woman says that then the whole family ganged up against me and demanded, "Hand over this murderer so we can murder him." Because that logic works.
Hand over this murderer so we can kill him for the life of the brother he murdered. They want to wipe out the air and snuff out the one spark of life left to me. Then there will be nothing left of my husband, not even a name on the face of the whole earth. So I have dared to come before the king, master, about all this. They're making my life miserable, and I'm so afraid. And I said to myself, I'll go to the king. Maybe he'll do something. This is pretty good sweet talking. When the king hears what's going on, he'll step right in and rescue me from the abuse of the man who would get rid of me and my son and God's inheritance, the works, as your handmaid. I declare it ahead of time. This is where she really butters him up. The word of my master, the king, will be the last word in this. For my master is like an angel of God discerning good from evil. No one has ever paid me that compliment. No one's ever said I'm like an angel of God. This is what she says to the king. You are like an angel of God, knowing good from evil. Meanwhile, she's tricking them. And then she says, God be with you. You know, we didn't get to it last week because of what we focused on in the Bathsheba story. But the reason why David finally confessed his sin was because the prophet came and told him a story about a rich man that took a poor man's little lamb. Stories are what gets through to David. So she tells him this story. And the king said, go home, I'll take care of this. Like, go on your way. I hear lots of these stories. Yeah, it's all good, I'll figure something out. Basically is dismissive towards her. So she doubles down and she says, I'll take responsibility for what happens. The woman of Tekoa said, I don't want to compromise the king and his reputation. You see, there's blood guilt here. She's talking about saving a murderer. There's blood guilt here, and she says, that blood be on me. The king's innocent in this, but you have to do something more than just dismiss me. David said, bring the man who has been harassing you, the king continued, and I'll see that he doesn't bother you anymore. A little more engaged, like calm down, it's okay, settle down, I really will look after this. But she continues, let the king invoke the name of Yahweh so this self-styled vigilante won't ruin everything to say nothing of killing my son. This is what she says. Swear on the name of God that you're going to do something. She acts that she is so overcome with grief and with not knowing what to do that she tells the king, I don't believe you. I want you to swear on the name of God that you're going to do this. And David, I don't know if he was frustrated. I don't know if he was moved. The text doesn't tell us how he feels. But he looks at the woman and says, as surely as Yahweh lives, not so much as a hair on your son's head. That's great literature, eh? The hair theme again. Not so much as a hair on your son's head will be lost. This was the epic climax of that encounter. I tend to imagine that David said it quite forcefully, like, this is my final word on this matter. Stop bothering me. As surely as God lives, not a hair on your son's head will be lost. And then she said, can I say one more thing? And David says, go ahead. And here's where she springs the trap. Why then, the woman said, have you done this very thing against God's people? In this verdict, the king convicts himself by not bringing home his exiled son. And then there's this beautiful poetic line. We all die sometime. Water spilled on the ground can't be gathered up again, but God does not take away life. He works out ways to get the exile back. Isn't that awesome? We all die sometime. Water spilled on the ground can't be gathered back. You can't undo what Amnon did to Tamar. You can't undo the way you didn't respond properly. You can't undo what Absalom did when he killed Amnon. You can't undo the exile. You can't undo. Water spilled on the ground cannot be gathered up again. But God works out ways to bring the exile back. So David, man up and figure out how to get your son home. And David looks at her and says, Joab put you up to this, didn't he? She said, and now I imagine she's terrified, right? Yeah, it was Joab. It was all Joab. Bring him here. So Joab comes into David's presence and falls down before him, does obeisance, and bows down humbly. And David says, all right, get the point. 3 years is long enough. Go bring Absalom home. So he does. Sends for Absalom way up north at Sea of Galilee. Brings him home. But here's the thing. David wasn't willing to bring him close yet. He brought him back to the city of Jerusalem. He put him back in his house. But he wasn't willing to let Absalom see his face. For 2 years. For 2 years, Absalom is in the city, not seeing his father's face. 2 + 3 = 5. For 5 full years, Absalom is not able to see his father. He's got partway home, but he's not all the way there. And so Absalom, and now we're closing in on the end of the story. Absalom tries to get Joab's attention. Come on, let me see the king, let me see the king. And Joab just ignores him because Joab's faithful to the king. So finally, Absalom, this is something I think only a man would think is a good idea. He goes over to Joab's place and lights his field on fire, burns down his crops. And then Joab comes and says, what are you doing?
I knew that would get your attention. I want to see my dad. Bring me to see King David. If I'm guilty, let him kill me. But I'm not going to stay here in this town 1 minute longer not seeing the face of my father.
So Joab brings Absalom into the king's presence. And I can't imagine the tension in that room. 5 years have gone by. Rape, murder, violence. 5 years. He looks his father in the eye. His father looks him in the eye. And if you haven't read your Bible, you don't know what happened. So the tension must be killing you. If you have read your Bible, you'll know what happened. Maybe you've forgotten it. David walks across the room, takes his son's face in his hands and kisses him, and restores him finally, completely. Things are going to take a turn next week. But this week, that's how this story went. It was a story of horrible violence and crime. A second act of revenge because David did nothing. And a third act of restoration. Absalom wouldn't be kept away from his father. So now that you got the story, let's bring it into the present a little bit. I wanted to reflect just for a moment on a line from Scripture, the wages of sin. If you grew up in church, you'd know that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. I wanted to think about like father, like son. It is so important for us to set the spiritual tone in our relationships and the moral tone in our relationships because the people who are dependent on us follow our lead. David set the tone with Bathsheba and Uriah, and his kids followed immediately. I'm not saying that David's sin is to blame, but that's one of the consequences of David's sin. All of a sudden, this sort of thing was acceptable in this family. All of a sudden, this sort of thing happened. So I wanted to encourage you, take a lesson from this and set the example. Take it upon yourself to set the example in your relationship so the people who follow you, whether they're kids or whether you're influential, helping other people in your life, they can follow your example. Because they will, regardless of what that example is. Two wrongs make it wronger. I knew Marnie would cringe when I wrote that, but I did it anyways. You can see wrong piled upon wrong piled upon wrong here. In David's life, Bathsheba, what he did was wrong, but Uriah was wronger. In this story, Amnon committed a vile, vile, violent wrong against Tamar. But David's ignoring it made it wronger, right? It made it more intense. And then the murder to follow it up didn't make it any better. Violence leads to violence. Things escalate. The wages of sin continue and continue and continue. And while David chose not to deal with what happened, God always does. God is never fooled. And so I wanted to offer this humble reminder. In 1 John 1:8, the Apostle John wrote, if we claim that we're free from sin, we're only fooling ourselves. If we have more than an ounce of self-awareness, I think we'll recognize the sin in our own life. I hope it's not of the scale of Amnon, Tamar, David, Bathsheba, Uriah. Like, these are extreme examples from Scripture, but we fail God. If we say we're without sin, we're only fooling ourselves. When I read that, I thought, we're not fooling God, because God knows. But we're also not fooling the people around us. Sometimes the people around us can see our faults better than we can. Oftentimes the people around us can see our faults better than we can. We have alienated ourselves from God through our actions. We have done things that drive us away from Him, that drive God away from us, that forced us to separate. But God doesn't leave us separated. What is it about hair in this passage, in this scripture? I found it so fascinating that they keep coming back to hair. Here, I quoted scripture itself so you could hear about Absalom. When he cut his hair, he always cut it short in the spring because it was so heavy to hold his head up. I don't know what that's like. I don't know if any of you cut your hair annually because it's just too heavy to hold your head up anymore. But when they weighed the hair from his head, it was over 2 pounds. I think there's a little bit of greasiness in there too, added to the weight, but that's just my thought. When he cut, Absalom was known for his beautiful hair, and he has a sheep shearing festival where he shears the sheep, the hair off the sheep. And then when David, I wonder, you think Absalom was going through his mind when he was talking to the wise woman? He says, not a hair on your son's head. You think he was thinking about his son? He was known for his hair. Not a hair on your son's head will be lost. And it immediately, in my mind, the way my mind works, it brought me to the New Testament, to Luke, who said, God pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. God cares that much about you, despite what we've done, despite our separation, despite our failures. God cares that much. And finally, in the words of that wise woman, God always works out ways to get the exile back. Think about that. God works out ways to get the exile back. We've been separated from God because of our sin. If God still desperately cares for us, and He works out ways to get the exile back. He did it through giving His Son, who died willingly for us, so that we could receive the life of God. God always works out a way to bring the exile back. A more popular story in Scripture is the story of the prodigal son. Do most of us know the brief arc of that story? There's a father with two brothers, and the one brother wants to party up his life, so he says, give me my inheritance now, and he takes off with the money, and he goes parties, he blows all his money. Sounds like a kid going to college for the first year. Anyways, blows all his money, ends up doing these horrible jobs, working miserably, and comes to his senses and thinks, oh man, maybe I'll go back to my father's house. He won't accept me as a son. I've already embarrassed him. I've already disgraced myself. But maybe he'll let me work for him, and it'll be a better quality of living than I am working for this pig farmer up here. So he goes back to see his father. And as he approaches, do you remember what happened? Benny Hester wrote a song about it, if you remember the 70s. God ran. When God ran, the father ran to embrace the son and kiss him and say, welcome back. Just as David marched across his royal throne room, looked at the son who killed his other son and embraced him and kissed him and restored him. This is what God does to us when we give our lives to Him, when we follow Jesus. Despite whatever we've done, He bridges the gap that we can't bridge, and He comes to us and He embraces us and He welcomes us back into fellowship with Him. So I was thinking about how to finally close in prayer and apply this. And I thought, the people here, as far as I know, are not prodigals. We know God. We're not in that place. Just for the most part, as far as I know, you can correct me afterwards. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you.
But I think most people here I know that I've talked to know someone in their life who's still on the run. Someone who's not following God. Someone who's still choosing to separate themselves from God by their sin. God cares for that person. I want you to think of someone in your life who's running from God. God desperately cares for those people. So much he numbers the hair on their head. Whether it's this much hair or... Rob, you have less hair than you used to, but God still knows how many you're up, how many numbers are up there. He's got a good track of that.
And he longs to bridge the gap and welcome them back into that relationship and that fellowship. So we're going to close by asking the Holy Spirit to bridge the gap. We're going to pray for those prodigals we know in our life, for the people who haven't yet given in to the love of God and started to follow him. We're going to pray that God grabs a hold of them. And then after that, we'll close with Jesus Messiah. So could I ask the band to come back up, prepare for Jesus Messiah? So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you love us like a father. In fact, all the fathers we know in this earthly world are just shadows compared to how deep and how expansive your love is for all of your children, all of your creation. And Lord, I know people who are running from you. I have friends who are running from you. We have family members who are running from you. We have children who are running from you. I'm pretty sure everyone here can think of someone they know that they would just love for them to finally see you bridge that gap, bridge the distance, and come and restore them with a kiss. So our Father in heaven, we lift up those people in prayer right now. We pray that your Holy Spirit will grasp a hold of their heart. We pray that if we might have the opportunity to share or to love or to encourage in some way, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to that opportunity. But ultimately, we know it rests with you. Just like David bridged the gap, just like the father in the parable bridged the gap, Lord, we know that you are the one who bridges the gap and comes to us first. So we pray that you do that with these people. I pray that this would be the time when people are ready to give in to you, ready to experience the love of God that transcends all understanding. Lord, hear our prayer. These are people we love. I pray that you draw them to you. And may we celebrate the stories that are going to come from this prayer. We have faith, Lord. We trust. We know that you will act. So, Lord, do what only you can do and restore those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.